You ever wonder what might have been? This was the question that surfaced last weekend. Heather and I were talking, and it was Heather who asked, "You ever wonder what might have been with a couple of your old girlfriends if they had remained, if it pertained to a couple of my old boyfriends? Those special Valentines, what might have been? What could have happened?" I must admit, when I heard the question, it's not something that I contemplate much. And I must confess that I believe that when I met Heather, I moved upward and onward. No regrets. I'm kind of hoping she'll say the same if you were to ask her after the service, but we have been married coming up this July, 30 glorious years. But as I was thinking of the question, I thought of my sister Pam. Love my sister Pam. She has three brothers. I'm the oldest. Pam is our youngest sister, only sister. And I remember what happened to her years ago. Now, there was a fellow who had been dating a girl for quite a while, and he broke off with her. And after a little while, he started dating my sister. I remember the night he stayed over at our place, and he slept on the couch, and we were in our rooms. And it was the next morning, it was a Friday, it was the next morning, Saturday morning, about 6:30, and from the front porch, there was a sound which sounded like a cat in distress. And fortunately, my brother Brent was up, and he went out to check out what was going on. Well, it turns out it wasn't a cat in distress, but you guessed it. It was this fellow's old girlfriend had shown up on our front porch. How bizarre. It was actually like a scene out of Hollywood was actually happening right on our front porch. And he was out with her for quite a while. It seemed to be an animated discussion that we could hear within the house. And when he came back in, he said, "She is totally crazy, just totally crazy." Fast forward a week later, my sister received a call from this guy who was at the airport. He had two purposes. His first purpose was to inform my sister Pam that he was breaking off with her. The second purpose was to inform her that he'd gone back to his old girlfriend. To this day, I am baffled. I have absolutely no idea. I don't know what she had on him, but to this day, I am baffled. I'm glad to report that my sister indeed moved upward and onward in terms of relationship, but still baffles me. How could somebody go from the old to something so much better and then retreat back to an old relationship? You know, it's like somebody who has a black and white TV. Do you remember that years ago? Some of you who are younger might not, but it was a staple back then. And you get the new color TV. And then you decide, no, I'll go back to the old black and white TV. We're not talking about being retro or anything like that. It just doesn't make sense. Now, I know sometimes the problem is shifting from the old to the new. Remember years ago, there was a controversy with Coca-Cola when they went from the old taste to a new taste. A lot of people protested and they decided to go back to the old. But generally speaking, you remember some of us when you go back far enough to the old days of computer? Do you remember filling out the data processing cards and a computer filled a whole room? Who could have believed that we would have laptops and we have computer features on our cell phones? Can you imagine someone saying, "Well, you know what, I prefer to go back to the days where we fill out data processing cards and a simple process today would take hours to do that way." But I must admit, I'm as baffled when people go to from an old covenant approach to living to a new covenant approach to living and decide to go back to old covenant style. Or as we're going to be talking about this morning, when someone who has been veiled and unable to see, appreciate, and experience the glory of God is unveiled and then retreats back to being veiled. So this morning, as I've thought of this struggle, why it happens and what are the factors, what I want to do this morning is to give you a sense of the superiority of the new covenant and look at the problems with the old covenant. So when we talk about the new covenant, the new covenant church, new covenant ministry, new covenant lifestyle, I got to do a quick recap because this is a part two of what we talked about last week. Some of you are saying, what do you mean new covenant, old covenant? We talked about the old covenant integrated by Moses years and years ago, and it was a command-based approach to spirituality. The idea that by keeping the commandments, you would be able to secure right standing with God. Never has worked then, and it doesn't work to this day. The problem is not with God. God is perfect. The problem is not with the nature of commandments. God's laws, his commands are perfect. The problem is with people, people like you and people like me. The problem is our inability to fulfill what God would have us do. So there's a shift. We called the new covenant as something that was integrated by Jesus Christ himself. And I gave you a definition last week, and I want to repeat this again. When it comes to a new covenant church, it's the people of God who have put their faith in Jesus as Savior. And in doing so, God has put his Holy Spirit into their lives. That really is the distinguishing mark of someone who is a Christian. Someone who has put his or her faith in Jesus, and someone who, as a result, received the Holy Spirit of the living God. We are recipients of the new covenant. We have experienced the salvation that is available to us. The new covenant, then, is the means to true salvation, and it's the means that enables us to truly obey what God would have us obey when it comes to his law and his statutes. But as I said, the tension is for us to go from old covenant to new covenant approach and back to the old covenant. It was a problem all the way through the New Testament period. You mentioned the New Testament epistle, the New Testament gospel book. It was the underlying problem. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians, Paul will later talk about what he called the peddlers of spirituality, the super apostles, who are quite convinced that the old covenant approach was actually the best way to live. Those who had actually been freed by the new covenant were encouraged to go back to that kind of life and that kind of lifestyle. So for the next few minutes, we want to make a case for the new covenant. And I've called my message this morning just one word: unveiled. Okay, can you repeat that with me? Unveiled. That's the word that we're going to see, that we're going to uncover as we look at this part of 2 Corinthians 3, unveiled. Really, 2 Corinthians 3 is Paul's commentary on Exodus 32 to 34. Do you remember? Maybe some of you can remember from Sunday school days. Maybe for some of you, you're hearing it for the first time. When Moses went up and received the Ten Commandments on those table of stones, when he came down Mount Sinai, he discovered that the people were flagrantly disobeying God. Do you remember the story of the golden calf? So there was disobedience going on. It was that fundamental problem in terms of the agreement with God. God said, I will bless you if you keep my commands. That's the covenant. That's the agreement. People said, yes, we will, but they never did. Just to this day, we struggle with what God would have us to do. So Moses, when he saw this, he broke the tablets of stone. He was so upset, so disgusted with the people and their flagrant disobedience. So he went up Mount Sinai a second time. And this time when he's coming down with the new stones containing the words of the commandments, We're told that he put a veil over his face. His experience of God's glory expressed in the commands had such an impact that his face shone, it glowed with the glory of God. Now, often we think about the glory of God as a positive thing, as we should. God's splendor, his radiant magnificence. But in this case, Moses veiled himself to protect the people. You know what it's like, right? When you're not acting the way you should, when you're disobeying God, you kind of hope that you don't have to face up to God. So Moses does a favor to the people, veils himself from that blinding glory that shone on his face in order to protect the people. So that's the context where we begin this morning. So, Carson, let's go to our first slide. 2 Corinthians 3:7 begins where we left off last week. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry, that's the old covenant ministry, that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what is transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory that will last? This first section I'm calling the contrast between the old and the new covenant. Paul keys in on the problem of the old covenant approach, that command, self-righteous-based approach to living, and compares it with the superiority of the new covenant. There are three comparisons. Paul uses a rhetorical formula, very popular back then. If this is the case, how much more? How much more? How much greater? How much more? So the first and primary comparison I would label as greater glory. If the old covenant came with glory, how much more glory comes with the new covenant? The word glory is mentioned 10 times in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're told that the old covenant came with glory. Twice that's mentioned. So to say that it's a comparison between no glory and lots of glory isn't correct. There was a glory that came with the old covenant, but it doesn't compare to the glory of the new covenant. When we think of the word glory, which is a hard word, actually, when it comes to good English words to describe it, it really means the idea of splendor, magnificence. It actually is a word that typically is connected and identified with God, the glory of God. And our experience of glory connects to our experience relationally and in the presence of a living God. The Israelites, as we have already talked about, were not able to even see the glory that came in the old covenant because Moses had his face covered. The veil covered his face. But in the New Testament, we're told, in the new covenant, there is greater glory. We are able through Christ to experience the presence of God. In fact, the glory of the new covenant is so great that it outshines the glory of the old covenant. In fact, I'd even say it de-glorifies what we would have seen at all in the old covenant approach. Now, Paul gives us a couple of reasons. These are the second and third comparisons. The old covenant glory was temporary, never intended to last forever. In fact, even back then, we were told that it was pointing to a greater glory to come. The tragedy is that the Israelites didn't see the glory then in the old covenant, and they especially didn't appreciate where that image was pointing. But the glory of new covenant is permanent. It will never fade away. It will never be abolished. In fact, our experience of God's glory now doesn't even begin to compare to what's to come. People sometimes say, oh, it's going to be kind of boring in heaven playing a harp 24/7. You just wait and see. I'm going to be looking for you, okay? And I think we'll be talking about like this. Just blows the mind. We had no idea how magnificent the glory of Christ in that kind of setting. It excites me. It thrills me. So that's something that we need to keep in mind. Then the third comparison has to do with condemnation and righteousness. You see, the old covenant was so limited when it comes to saving someone's soul. So it's a ministry of death. It really is a ministry that condemns. God knew it. He's very wise. He knew that people like you and me would never be able to earn a right standing with God by trying to keep most of the commands or laws on our own. And that's why we celebrate this new covenant that is a covenant of righteousness. Not only through the Spirit now do we have an ability morally and ethically to please God, but we have right standing with God. I mean, Jesus did something for you and me that we could not do for ourselves. And isn't it wonderful to know that our righteousness is based on what Jesus has done for us, not what we try to do for God? I find that a wonderful truth and a wonderful blessing. We have salvation and we have right standing with God because of what has come to us through the new covenant. So is there a problem with the old covenant? You better believe it. And especially if we take that old covenant command, self-based approach to life and try to enforce it in a new covenant era or setting. I'll give you a little illustration, and it's a bit of a stretch, but I'm going to tell you a deer story. Now, I like deer in a field. Have you ever experienced deer in a petting zoo? Kind of nice, isn't it, to see deers in that setting? National Geographic magazine, you can likely see some good pictures of deer, or maybe on a National Geographic television special. Kind of neat to see deer. We saw a deer 2 weeks ago, and it was not in the setting that I want to see a deer. We were heading back from Hamilton. It was a bit of a snowy evening, and as we were heading up Wonderland, we noticed a police cruiser over to the side. I thought, why is a police cruiser pulling someone off on a night like tonight? Well, as we're kind of looking back at trying to determine what the police cruiser was doing, I kid you not, within just, it felt like inches of us, was a deer crossing the road. I don't know, Heather will tell, I don't know how it didn't hit us. It was quite incredible that we weren't hit by that deer. Now, I like a deer in a field. I like a deer in a petting zoo. I don't know about you, I don't want to encounter a deer on a road, especially at night. Have any of you ever hit a deer? Oh, wow, there are a few of you. So our near miss, some of you would say, no, we actually experienced that. And I know it's a bit of a stretch, but it's like the spiritual danger on the spiritual road of life when the old covenant shows up. It actually is hazardous and dangerous to your spiritual health when you shift from a spirit-liberating approach to life to retreating back to a self-righteous, I'm just going to try harder, I can do it all by myself. Whether that's your approach to marriage, whether that's your approach to parenting, whether that's your approach to serving the Lord, it's going to create trouble. I used the illustration earlier of the computer. It baffles me that someone would say, now that I've experienced all the blessings of a laptop or what I can do on my cell phone, why would you ever want to go back to one of those giant computers? Some of you surely remember filling out those data cards. I mean, it was interesting, but what a long, hard, strenuous process. I would be saying to you, unnecessary. Why would you ever want to go back to that approach, to that way? Well, Paul doesn't leave it there. He says, I've got an even better metaphor. He's already made some references to what the Israelites could not see. Now Paul goes for the gusto. He is a metaphor guy. He loves illustrations. Some of his critics might have said, he uses too many illustrations. Paul would say, bring it on. I love illustrations. I love metaphors. He's already talked about the aroma of Christ. Last week we talked about that we are letters of Christ. Today he's going to do some really intriguing things with this idea of being veiled and unveiled. So I need someone to help me out right now. I need a volunteer. Thank you, Josh, for volunteering. So Josh is going to come up here. If you can get a seat right about here, just grab one of the stools. Okay, you've got a mask, I think. So if you put that mask on, I will help you. Let me see, Josh. He's now getting veiled. Hey, that's a bit of an improvement on your normal look. But you could see us, and actually need something that will even be better. So we're going to take this towel. It is a clean towel, Josh, just so you know. And I'm going to cover Josh's face. I want you to be able to breathe. That's an improved look, isn't it, Sarah? There we go. There we go. Can you see anything, Josh? Okay, so for this next segment, Josh, you're just going to sit there veiled. Okay, let's look at the next slide, Kirsten. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. Paul talks about boldness. It's actually a Greek word that can be translated in two different ways, perhaps a double meaning that's intentional. So I have no problem with Paul saying, because of the new covenant, we have a boldness about us. But the other meaning, which I think may be closer to the context, is an openness, or we are now able to behold, we're able to see, which fits very well in the context of seeing the glory of God. Why was Moses' face veiled? We've already alluded to it. Well, it was to protect the people. They would have been overwhelmed, even consumed by the glory of God. But we also see in this paragraph behind me that there was an inward veiling of their minds and the hearts. Call it, get this now, a spiritual blindness. They were not able to see. They were not able to comprehend the glory of God. They could not see the glory then in the old covenant. And even to this day, Paul said in the time of Corinthians, they couldn't see glory. And I would argue there are a whole lot of people just like those Israelites in the Old Testament era. They cannot see or experience the glory of God. They are veiled from any expression or any experience of God's glory. They are spiritually blind. For some, it's a game they play with God, a hiding from God. When our daughter Melissa was about 3 years old, we would play hide and seek. Melissa had an interesting version of the game hide and seek. She would say, "Daddy, close your eyes, I'm going to hide." What Melissa would do is she'd stay in the room and she would put her blanket over her head. That to her meant that she was hiding. If she couldn't see me, she thought I couldn't see her. Well, the reality, of course, is I could see her all the time. God sees everyone, and he sees them all the time. But there are some people who try to hide from God. And as it were, they put a veil or a cover over their spiritual eyes and are unable to comprehend God. In the same way, we recognize a predicament. I love the idea that we would preach sermons that would be good moral sermons. Just to focus on that, to stress it, we need to live good moral lives. But it doesn't address the fundamental core problem, and that is a problem of the heart and a problem of the mind. Paul says that apart from Christ, one's heart and mind, the mind is dulled. The mind is hardened to spiritual things. I've had lots of discussion and conversation with people who will say to me things like, Pastor John, I just can't see it. It makes no sense to me. I know that you have people in your life, and that's kind of how they regard anything of a spiritual nature. I can't see it. It really makes no sense. And what I find very convicting is Paul's phrase there in the verses behind me, the veil, that kind of spiritual blindness can only be removed by Christ. He is the one who takes away the veil. If you ask me, John, why do you believe it's so important to preach Jesus? Or someone accused me a couple of years ago, they said, John, in your preaching, it seems sometimes that you're obsessed with Jesus. Well, part of that is because I believe, I take at face value, that it's only Christ who can take away the veil. I could give some fine-sounding arguments as to why I think people should turn to God. I can give some fine-sounding arguments to try to encourage people to live better, but fundamentally, I believe that only Christ can take away the veil. And I say unashamedly, my commitment to Byron Community Church is I will continue to preach Jesus. Amen? That's what it's about. But I love how 2 Corinthians 3 ends. There's an unveiling. Now, Josh, I must tell you, this is where this illustration kind of, because I kind of like you this way. It's a much greater improvement, but we've got to do it, don't we? So are you ready? This is the unveiling. Here we go. Back to Josh. Here we go. The screen is off. Okay, Josh, let's hear it for Josh. So let's look at our verses, the unveiling. But when anyone turns to the Lord, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And all of us at this point should be going, amen, and even a hallelujah or two, because this is a wonderful statement. I think I'll read it again. Are you okay with that? Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. It's almost like that phrase in, do you know the song Amazing Grace? How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind. I once was lost. But then you know the phrase, last phrase, I once was blind, but now I see. And that's the whole idea here in 2 Corinthians 3. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, contemplate the Lord's glory, and we are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Are you ready for some rapid-fire commentary? Turning to the Lord, to me, is the way Paul describes conversion. It really is a word that means to turn around, to repent, to come to Jesus. Paul had a conversion experience. For him, it was on a Damascus road. He was an old covenant guy, one of the best, when it came to coming up with all kinds of rules and regulations and a command-based approach. He had an encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. My question is, have you ever had a turning to the Lord experience? Maybe for you it was a specific experience. I'm open to it may have been a process of events, but it's an important question. Can you say in your heart, I have turned to the Lord? That's how the veil is removed. Hey, that phrase, the Lord is the Spirit, is a confusing one. Caused a fair bit of debate and controversy. I always thought it was the Lord Jesus. Should we be referring to the Holy Spirit as the Lord Spirit? In Greek, and I'm not going to overwhelm you with a lot of Greek here, but in Greek, you have a lot of very particular grammar, syntax things going on. And we have what is called here an associative article. So while it does get translated literally, the Lord is the Spirit, it's a term of association. And so actually I would argue, this is the way I would phrase this statement or phrase, the Lord Jesus, who is the Spirit-giving Lord. So it's not like we've got kind of a competition or some kind of Trinitarian confusion. We are recognizing that Jesus, who we turn to, who removes the veil, is Lord, but if you really know Jesus, you'll know that he is a Spirit-giving Lord. So this is tremendous. When you put your faith in Jesus, God puts his Spirit into your life, the Holy Spirit. That's what a Christian is. That's what a Christian means. And we're told here that we then have this confidence of having the gift of the Spirit. And I love that because it means that that can be our focus. That can be our emphasis. And Paul says one of the blessings is freedom. Under the old covenant approach, they were enslaved to these commands, enslaved to these rules, frustrated that they just couldn't keep all of them. And now through Jesus giving us the Spirit, we are set free, we're liberated. Not only that, we have the potential through the Spirit to live in the way that we should live. Freedom doesn't mean that we get rid of the Ten Commandments, that we just do our own thing. Freedom means that we have now that ability to keep the commands. The climax is in verse 18, and we have another double meaning word. It's a word that actually is translated here that with unveiled faces we contemplate. Some translations say we are able to see as in a mirror Christ. Other older translations say we reflect Christ. And I think Paul has both meanings in mind. That because the veil has been removed, that we now have that spiritual light in our hearts through Christ and the Spirit, we now can see the glory of God. It's like a light bulb goes on. We're going, I get it. I see it. That's my prayer, by the way, for you every week, that there will be that ongoing experience of the light bulb going on. It makes sense. This is truth. So we see, as it were, Christ mirroring the very image of God. And then in turn, we who have come to Christ are to mirror Jesus. We are to be like Jesus. We are to bear the image of Jesus. When people look at you, they see what Christ is like. When your spouse looks at you and they see how you're behaving as you're influenced by the Spirit, as they see some of those qualities of love described in 1 Corinthians 13 expressed in your life, they should be able to say, that's what Jesus is like. When your neighbor is wondering, I wonder what Jesus is like, they should see that reflected in the way you're living. When someone at work, in the office, or in the school want to have a sense of who is Jesus, what is he like, we have that wonderful responsibility of mirroring, of reflecting the very character of Christ to others. It's quite exciting when someone intentionally looks like his or her master. In our case, the Lord. Hey, yesterday I was out driving, and I came up to an intersection, and there was a woman walking her dog. I looked at the face of the dog, and I thought, wow, what a strange-looking dog, as I looked into his face. Then I looked at the woman walking him, and have you ever had this happen? I thought, the dog just looks like this woman. You could take that any way you want to. And I had to be very careful not to overstare, but I was stunned. I don't know how to explain that, but for some reason, I guess the dog had spent a lot of time with this master because the expression on his face and the expression on that woman's face were the same. Well, you know what? In a positive way, I hope that when people look at you and people look at me, they see a reflection of what Christ is like. I know there's a lot of people who will never walk inside a church. There's some people scared off by the Bible and other things, but we have a wonderful responsibility of reflecting the image of Jesus. In closing, I just have a couple of points about transformation. It's the word that means to metamorphose or to change. Are you changing day by day? I sure hope there's no one here who thinks they've arrived. Some of you are older. I connect a lot with Perry. He tells me over and over that he hasn't arrived, and he's 88 years old. Don, you're well up there too. I don't think you think that you've arrived. We all have to have that sense that no matter where we are at in life, God keeps changing us day by day, week by week, month by month. Now, here's two or three things for you to take away. The veiling, this passage is difficult. Thank you for listening well. We explained a very difficult part of God's word. Three things for you to take away. Number one, change and transformation is God's agenda for you. That's his great purpose. In fact, I will be as specific as saying, from Romans 8 and 2 Corinthians 3, God's intent, his will for you and me, is that we would more and more be like Christ. People say to me, is God's will for me to live here or there? Is God's will for me to have this job or that job? Those are good questions, but one thing I can say with conviction for every single one of you, God's will is that you would turn to Christ, the veil would be removed, and that you would then become more and more like Jesus Christ. That's his agenda. That's his purpose for you and me. Hey, the process can involve many things. We're going to be discovering over the next 2 or 3 weeks, brace yourself for this, that God uses lots of good times that helps us in that process. And God can use circumstances and situations that don't seem to make sense in this process of transforming us to be more and more like Christ. Tonight is the Grammy Awards. Maybe some of you weren't even aware. Maybe some of you are looking forward to watching these music awards handed out tonight in Los Angeles. A song that is up for the Contemporary Christian Song of the Year is by an artist, Hilary Scott, who is one of the singers in a very popular group called Lady Antebellum. And she is a fine Christian and has come out with her first faith album. But she's got a song called Thy Will. You get a chance to listen to it, it will bring you to tears. She wrote that song during a very sad period in her life. She'd experienced a very difficult miscarriage, and that was the circumstances behind her writing the song. I've asked Sabrina to be working on it, and hopefully we can hear that song here. Thy will. God will take you through the mountaintop experiences and maybe even allow a valley or two. But let me tell you, it's not an accident. It's not a mistake. God is shaping and molding you into the very image and very representation of Christ. The keys to transformation and change, it's about the Spirit and not about self. If I could go back in time, I must admit, in preaching Jesus, I would intentionally say much, much more about the Holy Spirit. Too much of our focus in the Christian world today is what you must do. As I said last week, it's not good enough to tell you 20 ways you can be a better husband. Let's stock up 50 ways. Not 50 ways for you to be a better wife. We'll give you 100 ways that you can be a better wife. The reality is that it's about the Spirit living in us, fueling us, motivating us, giving us an ability to be the kind of husband we need to be, to be the kind of dad, to be the kind of mom. God's on our side. He wants us to do well, but we need to rely on the Spirit. And I want to really emphasize this point. We need to behold His glory. This is a gift of the new covenant. And to me, we need to get regular glimpses of the glory of God. And when we do, it'll cause our knees to buckle, our jaws to drop. It's a wonderful, wonderful experience. How do you experience the glory of God? How do you capture those glimpses? You show up on a Sunday morning. Our worship is a great opportunity for you to experience the glory of God. It's your devotions when you're praying when you're reading Scripture. And it's rubbing shoulders with others. I tell you, when I rub shoulders with those who are intentionally reflecting the glory of God, I experience the glory of God almost by osmosis. So you need to behold the glory of God. I would argue that we have in Christian circles put so much focus on the doing part of Christianity, and we've missed out on capturing a glimpse of God's glory. Can I say this? This is about as dramatic as I'll be this morning. If you really capture a glimpse of the glory of God, your life will be changed. I'm absolutely convinced of that. If that's our priority as a church, that we want to behold the very glory, the majesty, and the splendor of God, everything else fits into place. But there's a warning. Some of us who have been liberated from being veiled to unveiled are stubborn. And we go back to that veiled approach to life. It baffles me when I see it in your life. Likely bothers me more when I see it in my life. Let us pray that God will work in and through you and me and accomplish his very best purposes. Will you stand with us? We're going to sing one of my favorite songs, but it's a great song in keeping with our focus this morning. So will you stand, please? After the song, there will be a closing prayer. And then, Rick, if you'd lead us in our doxology. What does the word doxology mean? Doxia means, guess what? Glory. So the word doxology actually means glory. So we're going to sing a glory song. But let's sing this song first.
I can never return, I've closed the door. I will walk the path, I will run the race, and I will never be the same again. I will never be the same again. I can never return, I've closed the door. I will walk the path, I will run the race, and I will never be the same again. Fall like fire, soak like rain, flow like mighty waters again and again. Sweep away the darkness, burn away the chaff, and let a flame burn to glorify your name. There are higher heights, there are deeper seas. Whatever you need to do, Lord, do it in me. And the glory of God fills my life, and I will never be the same again. Fall like fire, soak like rain, flow like mighty water again and again. Sweep away the darkness, burn away the chaff, and let a flame burn to glorify your deeper seas. Whatever you need to do, Lord, please do it in me. And the glory of God fills my life, and I will never be the same. came again, and I will never be the same again. No, I will never be the same again.
Open up your heart and say, Lord, I want you to speak to me. I know that John is just your messenger. I need to hear your voice. We need to hear your voice in our family, in our marriage. I need to hear your voice when it comes to the challenges of parenting. Oh, do I need to hear your voice when it comes to the workplace and what I'm doing in that setting? Do you ever feel like the veil was removed, but you're dealing with a veil over your heart? Things that you just can't see or don't make sense. Say, Lord, I really want to see your glory. I don't want to go through the motions. I don't want to live life with regret. Spirit, thank you for being my comforter, being there for me, indwelling my inner person. God right now wants to speak just to you. So listen to his voice. Father, we're all at different places on the spiritual journey. I really pray for someone here this morning who has never turn to Jesus. The veil remains. But Father, there's a tugging on his heart. There's something going on with her right now. They want to resist, and I can understand why, but oh Father, be merciful. I plead with you. Jesus, please remove that veil right now. We will rejoice that even now someone is coming to you, taking you, Jesus, as Savior and Lord. Father, some of us have been on the Christian journey for a long time, but we at times struggle and are challenged, and sometimes the circumstances of life seem too difficult. Oh, but Father, you are for us. You love us so very, very much. You love us so much that you refuse to leave us struggling with the burden of an old covenant approach to life. You have liberated us through the Spirit. You had Jesus do for us what we could not do for ourselves. So Jesus, we thank you. And Father, thank you for your tremendous love for us. Father, as a church, my prayer is that this will just be the beginning. God, will you pour out your glory in this place. I pray, Father, that as someone walks through the doors in coming weeks, they're going to go, God is here. And Father, we'll give you all the praise, the honor, and glory. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's sing the doxology. The service is dismissed. Thank you so much. Read ahead next week. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, believe it or not, we are finally in the chapter that talks about jars of clay. So you've been patient, we're there. So read through 2 Corinthians 4, preparing for next week. Rick, lead us in the doxology.
Praise God, brother.